You ever find an old photo album or journal or an old diary? Oh, those are the juicy bits. It's interesting, I mean, Jill and I, we had a garage sale earlier in the summer, and we start cleaning out a bunch of stuff, and you start looking through, and you start stumbling across things that have been buried and lied dormant in your basement or attic or that room that nobody is allowed into when company comes over. And it's awesome to find those old photo albums. And you start looking through. It's literally a snapshot of a moment in history. And when you start flipping through those things, you can begin feeling the same emotions that you felt in those pictures. Your mind immediately goes swirling back to a time and a place that begins to remind you of how you felt, what you were going through, what you were dealing with. Now, this is why I don't keep a diary. Because if somebody were to ever find your diary years past, they would be able to look into it and see what you were going through, to see what you were feeling, to see a moment in time, a moment in history. And we can begin to start piecing together how you might have felt, what you may have been going through. This morning, I want to turn to Psalm chapter 27. And I love the Psalms. Because the Psalms, more than any other book in all the Bible, connect with us on an emotional level. Because in the Psalms, the word Psalms is songs. These were songs primarily written by David, who was very artsy. He was very poetic. He was a songwriter, played the electric lute. And the lyre and the harp was like, all right, maybe not. It's my version of Bible history, that's what happens. But the Psalms are awesome because it gives us a glimpse into the heart of a man that the Bible says that his whole heart, with his whole heart, he loved God. Was he perfect? Absolutely not. I can relate to that. Did he make a lot of mistakes? I can relate to that. Did he murder people? I cannot relate to that. Was there a doubt? Were you worried? Somebody just goes, whoo! Like, I guess I got a lot of street cred I didn't know about. But the Psalms are like reading a poet's diary. It gives us a glimpse into what David was feeling at specific moments in history, specific moments in his time. It's like looking into a photo album of a man that loved God but still had very real human emotion. Psalm chapter 27. This psalm, it was written by David, and it's a reflection of his faith in the power of God sustaining him through many trials. I don't know about you this morning, but life can be hard, especially life in today's day and age, especially life with my wife. You literally fell asleep in the back seat of the car. I couldn't find, it was like 20 minutes. This wasn't like a 5 minute, like, oh, I wonder where she is. I'm like, Jill. Anyway. Life can be challenging. And if it's not challenging right now, the Bible tells us that it's going to be challenging and increasingly more challenging as the days go on. We love all of the promises in Scripture that say everything's going to be great, everything's going to be fine, everything's going to be wonderful, but it also says in this world you will have troubles. That's a promise in Scripture. It's going to happen. You will. It's not you might. It's not it's possible. There's a good chance. You will have trouble. You will have trials. You will have tribulation. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. See, we're promised trials, but we're also promised a way in and through them with the power of God. And David in Psalm chapter 27, we don't know exactly when this was written, but we know that this was sometime after he was king. And David, my goodness, he had a king that he loved, that he served, that wanted him dead and chased him for a decade. He had sons that were always fighting and squabbling and arguing. He had one of his sons die. Two of his sons were committing acts of atrocity that ended up with one killing the other because of what they did to a half-sister. His kingdom was on the verge of collapse. It was on the verge of chaos. People were out after him, and somewhere in that mess, he writes these words. Psalm chapter 27. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh." Now, that's not talking about zombies or anything. It's like to getting beat up. It was a metaphor. He's poetic. He's very poetic. Relax. "When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." In verses 1 through 6, David is thinking about his past. In verses 1 through 6, David is going through and he's remembering all of the things that God has done. Adversaries have come against me. Evil has been plotted against me. People have been coming after me. But God, you took care of me. You were the glory and the lifter of my head. You were my refuge. You were my tent. You were my everything. You see, David recognized in verse 1 that the light and the salvation that God gives us casts out fear. When we hide in God, whom shall we fear? It's a rhetorical question. You want to know the answer? You ready? Write this down. Nobody. If you got to put a little accent on the B in there, nobody. You got to say it like Tom. Hey, nobody's going to mess with me. When it came to the trials and the tribulations and the enemies and the adversaries that came against David, he recognized that it was the Lord and the Lord alone that was his shield, that was his banner, that was his refuge, that was his protection. That in order to see him through all of these things of his past, all he had to do was remember that God was everything. In verse 4, he says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He's saying, in the midst of everything, in the midst of people trying to kill me, in the midst of literal armies encamped around his nation, in the midst of any adversity that this world could throw his way, he had one answer. His answer was to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. You see, David learned early in his life that in order for him to get through this life, he had to fall more in love with God. That the only way that the things of this world aren't so scary is when you're looking at something more powerful. You see, David, when he was a young boy, he was a shepherd. He was taking care of his sheep. His older brothers, they were out doing whatever they were doing. And so David is taking care of his flocks. He's taking care of his father's household. And a bear comes to try to steal one of his sheep. And he says, "Not today, bear." Maybe he said that. But he takes up his sling and he smacks that bear and kills it. And a lion comes and it tries to take his sheep. He says, "This is mine. This was entrusted to me. The spirit that's in me is greater than the spirit in the world. And so I'm going to rise up and I'm going to take that sheep back from the lion." He kills the lion. My kind of guy. Then the nation of Israel is being besieged by the Philistines. And they come up with this great idea. "Hey, instead of all of us fighting all of you, and a lot of us are going to die, let's just kill two people. Let's have your champion come out, and our champion will come out, and they'll fight, and whoever wins, wins." So this big guy named Goliath comes storming down the side, 8 foot something. He didn't say that. That was a different giant. He says, "Where is the God of Israel, you bunch of dogs? Send somebody to fight me." And everybody cowered. Saul, king, this imposing, beautiful man. That's what the Bible says. I didn't say that. The Bible says he was good looking. He was rugged. Probably had a beard. He was afraid. All of the fighting men, all of the people that grew up in warfare, all of the people that grew up fighting, they're cowering in fear. I'm not going to fight that guy. Are you kidding me? But David, spending quiet time with the Lord, seeing God be faithful in the little things, seeing God come through for him when he was faithful with the little things, he comes to deliver a pizza to his brothers. Well, it was probably just cheese. He says, "What's this guy's deal? He can't say that about the people of God. Doesn't he know who we are? Doesn't he know what the God of this universe can do? Doesn't he know how powerful our dad is? Who's going to fight this guy?" I can just picture him looking at his big brother. "Hey, aren't you going to go?" I'm like, "No one's going to go." And David says, "I'll fight him." He goes down and he gets a bunch of rocks, and there's a lot of theories as to why he grabbed a bunch of them. I just like to think if he missed, he wanted some backups. And he goes down to face this giant in his life. You know what gave him the strength and the ability to do that? Because he wasn't looking at the giant. He wasn't looking at the face of his enemy. He wasn't looking into the situation. He was looking at God. He was looking at the beauty of the Lord. And God said, "I'll fight your battles. If you'll honor me, if you'll bless my name, I will fight for you." And David stands in front of that giant. He's like, "You're not defying me. I'm not even the one fighting you right now. You're fighting with God. I'm just his weapon." All right, maybe he didn't do that either. As the story goes, he takes a sling, takes his rock. He gone. Kills the giant, slays the giant, and from that moment on, David saw nothing but conquest and victory. In his military campaign for King Saul, he went out and the song would go that Saul slayed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Because David wasn't fighting for himself. David wasn't looking at the situation in front of him. He wasn't looking at his adversary. He said, all of that stuff is nonsense. I don't even have to look at that. All I have to do is gaze on the beauty of my Lord. All I have to do is look at what God says I can do. All I have to do is look at who God says I am. And it doesn't matter what everybody else says. It doesn't matter what else is happening in my life. He says, if I gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple, then everything falls into place. He'll hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He'll conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. David knew there was beauty in the nature and presence of God, beauty that could be perceived by the seeking eye of faith. He could think of no greater occupation than to fill his mind and heart with the goodness and greatness of God. When David was trying to figure out how to deal with the adversities of life, he didn't begin planning and plotting and scheming. He drew closer to God. When things looked hard, when things looked insurmountable, when things looked so depressing, he didn't look at those situations. He says, I need to spend more time with God. I need to look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in light of his glory, his goodness, and his grace. You see, when we come to salvation, we understand that. The Lord is my light and my salvation. We recognize early in our Christendom that we are rotten in our own sin. That while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. While I was dead in my sin, when I could do nothing, Christ died for me. He became that sacrifice. He laid his life down at the altar for me. And I didn't have to look at my past anymore. I didn't have to look at my faults and at my failures. All I had to do was look at the cross. All I have to do is look at Jesus and his light and the salvation that I have with him. It casts out fear. It casts out doubt. It casts out worry. But then life happens. In verses 7 through 12, the tone of this chapter, or the tone of this portion of Scripture, it shifts. It shifts so much so that theologians have gone through and they're looking for any clue, any detail. They're like, does this even go together? Because the first half and the second half, like, it doesn't even seem like it makes sense. Almost like David wrote the first half, and then he wrote the second half at a completely different part in his life, and then maybe somebody stitched the two together at some point. That's what people try to say. Why? Because it doesn't make sense. Now, I'm not a great theologian, but to me it makes sense. You know why? Because I know me. That there are times in my life, even in the middle of a sentence, where everything is going great. I'm having such a good day. Hallelujah. Jesus is alive. Remember that song? That's a great song. I'm excited. Excited about the church and what's happening at church. This is so great. Look at all you guys. But you ever turn sad after that? Are you ever riding high on your time with the Lord in the morning, and then somewhere by the afternoon, you're... Sometimes all it takes is a phone call, text message, about a millisecond on Facebook. You see, David began to once again be overwhelmed by the trials and the fears of life. In the same chapter, he goes from saying, God, you are the glory and the lifter of my head. You are my shield. You are my refuge. God, you're awesome. All I got to do is look at you. God, do you hear me? Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. God, are you listening? Are my prayers even making it through the ceiling? Be gracious to me. Answer me. God, I don't know what's going on right now. I was so confident just a few lines ago, but God, do you hear me? Verse 8, he says, you said to seek your face. You said for me to seek after you. And God, I've done that. I've seeked you. But it still hurts. I'm still overwhelmed. The situation with my sons is not going the way I was hoping it was going to go. The army is still camped out there. I've been seeking you, God. God, I'm doing what you told me to do. Now it's your turn, right? Hide not your face from me. Verse 9. Turn not your servant away in anger. God, are you angry with me? O you who have been my help, don't cast me away. Don't forsake me. Even my father, even my mother have forsaken me. But God, you said you'd be a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You said that you would take me in. You said that you would do it. God, you said you could heal, but you didn't. God, you said you could deliver me, but I'm still fighting this. God, you said that I would be an overcomer, that I would have the joy of the Lord, that I would be free, and I don't feel it. We ask God the same questions that David does. God, are you listening? God, I'm doing everything you told me to do, and it's still not working. Others have abandoned me, but God, you're not supposed to. Verse 11 is so telling. It says, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. What he's saying there is, in the old days when they didn't have these lovely roads that we have today, it was literally just carved out of dirt and wood, and sometimes there were parts that were raised up and they couldn't excavate through a hill or through a mountain. They'd have to go around things. So there's a lot of hiding places. And as people are going through and traveling, it was really easy for an enemy. It was really easy for somebody that was up to no good to hide somewhere. They could hide behind a bush, or they could get down low next to the road, and they could ambush somebody without a moment's notice. And what David is saying here, he's saying, God, teach me your ways. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. What he's saying is, God, I don't want to be blindsided anymore. I don't want to be caught by surprise. Make the low places even with the high places. Make the high places even with this, so that way I can see everything in front of me. It's like getting on the highway and you can see for a mile and you know if that state trooper's coming, you know to pump the brakes a little bit. But those little buggers, when the road starts turning or there's a little valley, sure enough, there they are. You want to know the solution to that? Don't speed. What David is saying, he's saying, I don't want to get blindsided by life anymore. He's saying, God, you're able to do anything. So give me an even playing field. Give me the ability to see when those times are coming, because then I can prepare for them. I can stock up on Häagen-Dazs chocolate ice cream and a couple of movies. I can stock up on some bro days where we just go out and we just do man stuff. Sometimes I like ice cream. Sometimes you need man stuff. If I knew it was coming, then I could position myself. I could prepare for it. If I knew that a hard time was coming, if I knew that adversity and trials and tribulations were coming my way, if I knew that it was on its way, then I could be ready for it. We talked about it earlier. You should be ready for it because it is coming. We may not know the exact time. We may not know the exact day. That's why the Word of God tells us to be ready. To prepare. To daily renew our minds, because we don't know if today is the day that the bottom's falling out. We don't know if today is the day that we're getting that diagnosis. We don't know if today is the day that we won't see that person anymore. We don't know. And David, in a very real, raw moment in time, he says, I'm getting ambushed. The trials of life, the adversaries around me, the hardship that I face day in and day out, it's catching me by surprise, it's overwhelming me, and I begin to question the God that I love so much and who I know loves me, but right now I can't feel it. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. In verse 13, it's a very interesting verse. Some translators in New King James and King James, it says something to the effect of, I would have fallen away. If I didn't believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In a moment of raw reality, David says, had not been for the goodness of God, had I not looked into His glory, into His face, I don't think I would have made it. And friends, this morning, you will face trials. Sorry. If somebody ever told you that, oh, become a Christian, everything's going to be great. Sunshine, roses, we just sit around singing Kumbaya all the time. It's great. Just sing a lot of songs. Everyone's smiling. Lots of hugs. Jesus Christ was quite literally the Son of God, quite literally perfect in everything that He did, quite literally the greatest human being that has ever lived in the history of ever, and they killed him for it.
Yeah, but I love Jesus. I don't understand why somebody doesn't like me.
Right. Jesus, Son of God, died for it. You think you've got the life of ease because you put a Jesus bumper sticker on your car. Let's pump the brakes. That cop's right around the corner. We need to know that trials and adversity are coming. We need to know that we are not promised a life of ease. We are not promised to be removed from the valley of the shadow of death. We are promised that he would lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. Amen. That God can pluck you right up out of it, and he can move you to the other side. He can, and he does. Those diagnoses, what do doctors know? They've only gone to school for like 15 years. But God gets the final say. He can heal. He doesn't always. I don't know why. It's available. And in his sovereignty and in his will and in his good pleasure, he can choose to heal and not to. Sometimes there's a greater lesson to learn, and God can be glorified more through adversity than from being plucked. We're happy that Annie got healed. Praise God. What a beautiful song. It took me back to when we were in Liberia and I didn't understand a thing they were saying. I was just smiling like, this is Jesus land. This is great. I love it. It's a little glimpse of heaven when every tribe, every tongue, every nation in their own way will declare the praises of God. You know, the world doesn't worship the same way we do. And that's okay. David says that he would have fallen away had he not gazed upon the goodness of God. Matthew chapter 14. Jesus tells his disciples, guys, I want you to get in a boat. I want you to go to the other side. I'll meet you over there. And so they got in the boat. At whose request? At Jesus' request. See, Jesus is the one that told them to get into the boat. And he's the one that told them to go out into the water. Sometimes God will lead you into places where you will have to rely on him. He says, get in the boat and I'm going to meet you on the other side. And they push out and they're not out there for 5 minutes and a storm whirls in. And it comes in and the waves start going and the winds start going. They're like, we better hunker down. I don't know if we're going to make it. And while they are in the midst of adversity, while they are in the midst of the waves literally crashing over the sides of the boat. Remember, Jesus is the one that told them to be there. Yeah, that's great. We like that part, right? No, just me. Okay. They were exactly where Jesus told them to be. And in the midst of the storm, they look out, and there's Jesus. Not in a dinghy, not on a little tugboat, not on like a little wave runner. He was on a wave walker. Must have been the sandals, I don't know. Literally walking on the water. You see, Jesus isn't affected by the same storms you are. Jesus isn't nearly as concerned about the craziness swirling around you. He's just coming for you. And Peter looks out and he says, Matthew chapter 14, verse 28, he says, Lord, if it's you, who else could it be? Come on, Peter, really? Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Now, I don't know about you, but if it were me, I would have been like, Lord, if it's you, I'm going to throw you this rope and I want you to pull us to shore. But Peter, for some reason, says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Verse 29, Jesus says, come. And Peter got down out of the boat, and Peter walked on the water. See, sometimes we get too fast as we're reading this, because we know what's happening. We know what's about to happen. But he literally walked on water. Only two people that we know of walked on water. And this isn't like Saranac Lake in the middle of February walking on water. Like, it's moving. There's waves. Saranac Lake in the middle of February is frozen. It's ice. Now we're all on the same page. Okay. Jesus walks on the water and Peter gets out of the boat and he is walking on water, and for just a moment, the cares, the troubles, the trials, the tribulations, the boat, the mountains, everything else is gone. Why? Because he's being obedient to what God called him to. He's doing exactly what God told him to do. And he gets out of the boat, and as he's looking at Jesus, he's walking on the water. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind, see, when he got distracted, when he took his eyes off of Jesus, he was afraid. You see, when you keep looking at Jesus, he's the light in our salvation. It casts out fear. Whom shall I fear? Where is fear when I see Jesus? In his presence, there is no fear. But when he took his mind, when he took his eyes, when he took his focus off of Jesus, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me! You see, we see exactly what David was going through right here in Peter's life. He was in the trials, he was in the adversity, and he saw victory. He saw God take care of him. He saw that it was possible, but he took his eyes off of Jesus. And when he took his eyes off of Jesus, he began to sink, and it began to overwhelm him. It literally was overtaking him, and he began to sink. In the same way that David experienced victory, he experienced all of these things. But he took his eyes off of Jesus. He took his eyes off of his Lord. And things began to look bleak. God, where are you? God, I can't feel you. God, I don't see you. What's going on? This is not what I signed up for. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? You see, when the trials and the hardships of this world come to overtake you, there are two outcomes to that scenario. One is you let it. You let the craziness of life, you let the worries of today, you let the anxiety that you feel when you're on Facebook or when you're reading all of these things or when you're dealing with your friends, when you're dealing with your family, when you begin thinking about, oh my God, Thanksgiving's coming and then we've got Christmas and I got to deal with all of these people, begin to be overwhelmed. And I can focus on all of the problems of today and all of my failures of yesterday and my fears about what's going to happen tomorrow, and I can allow it to overwhelm me and consume me. And it will. And it will. Again and again and again and again and again. Or we can stop looking at the problem. We can stop looking at the trial. We can stop looking at the adversity. And we can look and gaze at the beauty and the goodness of God. David was ready to give up all hope. Verse 13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now see, a lot of times we get to this point, we're like, yes, the goodness of God, yes, we're going to see it. One day we'll see him face to face. One day every knee will bow, every tongue confess, no more tears, no more, oh, that one day, it's great. And it's going to happen. The Bible tells us it will. That's not what the verse says. It doesn't say, after you're dead, everything's going to be all right. It doesn't say that you have to wait until the end of all things to see the goodness of God. It says it right here. I believe that I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Which is exactly why David follows it up and ends this poem with verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Friends, we will see the goodness of God face to face, and one day all things revealed in the end. And we will see all of the things that we were going through for what they were. We'll understand why God didn't move or did move or chose to wait a little bit longer than maybe we were ready. It'll all make sense. It's going to happen. But too many times, we sit back and we just hunker down and we just try to wait out the storm. Too many times we get into the bottom of the boat and we batten down the hatches and we drop the sails and we just sit there and we huddle in our little masses and we hide in the four walls of our churches and we're like, oh, we just got to survive a little bit longer. Jesus is coming. He's coming. It's going to be okay. It's not right now, but it's going to be. It's going to be all right. Don't laugh. I've had these people in my office. Not anyone here. But in the midst of the storm, Jesus Christ is extending his hand to you and say, will you let go? Will you trust me now? Yeah, I understand you trust me with your eternity. And that's sealed. It's a promise. It's going to happen. God so loved the world that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We're going to have that. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day there will be no more tears, there will be no more pain, there will no be sadness. And we will see our Savior face to face. Faith won't be important anymore because we're going to see him face to face. Face to face. That's good. You should put that on a t-shirt. We will see him face to face. One day hope will not be necessary because our hope will be realized. We'll be literally in the presence of the God that formed us from the foundations of this world. We will spend eternity with him. It's going to be great. But today he says, come. Today he says, get out of the boat. Trust me, Peter. It's going to be okay. Come on out. I got this. Just keep your eyes on me. See, I don't give you peace the way that this world wants to give you peace. See, the world's definition of peace is to remove you from the chaos, to end the chaos, to end the war, to end the calamity. That's the world's definition of peace, but God's definition is in the midst of the storm. In the midst of the chaos, I want to bring peace, not to your external circumstances. I want to bring peace to your heart. I want to bring peace into the inner parts of who you are. I want to bring joy unspeakable into your heart and into your life in such a way that people will think you're nuts. This person's got a bad diagnosis. That person's is losing their house and your family's falling apart and your health isn't great, how are you still smiling? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. I'm not looking at that stuff. Now, there is a place to be a good steward in all of those things and not get so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We have a role and a responsibility to steward the time, talent, and treasure, the giftings that God has given us. But there comes a time where we can't let it get into our hearts and allow our hearts to see Him only. You see, we read verses like verse 14, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. And we're like, all right, Jesus is coming back someday. There's going to be some trumpet thing happening at some point, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. I don't know. I just know He's coming. We're going to wait for it. We're waiting. But that's not the kind of waiting that God is asking us to do. See, there's a difference between active and passive waiting. Passive waiting is we just sit around and we wait for our situation to change. And the active form of waiting is be busy. Be busy with the things of God. Chase after the things that He has called us to do. Be busy reading your word. Be busy spending time in prayer. Be busy thinking and meditating and focusing on who He is. Be busy looking for opportunities for God to move and to change the situation around you right now. Not a passive sitting around until the Lord does something or until He returns. Yes, God gives us strength, but we don't expect it to come as if we're... Sorry. Not a passive sitting around until the Lord does something. God gives us strength, but we don't expect it to come as if He was pouring it into us as we sit passively. He brings it to us as we seek Him. As we rely on Him, as we serve the Lord. See, this isn't a mistake that the people that are taking care of you at a restaurant are called waiters. See, how many waiters do you know just sit there? Well, ones that aren't going to get a very good tip. But waiters are serving. They're constantly moving. They're constantly looking out for those around them. They're constantly in a place where they're looking for opportunities to serve. That's what God is calling us to do, to wait. Not passively, but actively. In David's life story, you can see that he spent much time in fear for his life. How did he survive? How did he get through? Psalm 27 is a glimpse into his diary. He says, the only way that I got through it is because I saw the Lord. Because I looked at Jesus. I gazed into His beauty. I gazed into His goodness. And I believe that currently I will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. I know that my God can get me through this. The situation around me doesn't make sense, but I'm going to get out of the boat and I'm going to move towards Jesus. I'm going to move towards the Lord. And then everything else, it doesn't matter anymore. I'm focusing on Him. Only by the power of God did David realize when he put his trust in the Lord that he would see the goodness of the Lord. The revealed goodness of God keeps us going. If you are overwhelmed this morning by fear, by doubt, by trial, by adversity, look at the goodness of God. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He does all things well. He is the author and the perfecter of your faith. He is the glory and the lifter of your head. He knows the plans that He has for you. His love will never leave you. It will never forsake you. There's nowhere in this world that you can go that His love is not right there for you. His grace is sufficient for you. His mercy is everlasting. He's got it under control, even when you don't. If you're losing faith, you're losing strength, if you're losing hope, if you've lost your courage, wait on the Lord. Look at his goodness and live. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. God, we thank you for your presence in our lives. God, we thank you that we have the ability, not in ourselves, God, not in our own understanding, but God, we have available to us the means by which to get through whatever this life is throwing our way. God, that you can get us through any situation. You can also remove us from any situation. And God, if that's your will, so be it. God, if you want to bring healing supernaturally into our lives, God, we need it. God, if you want to bring deliverance into our lives, God, we accept it. God, if you want to do exceeding and abundantly more than we could ask or think, God, not our will, but yours be done. But God, if you want to supernaturally strengthen us to get through it, if you want to supernaturally bring peace into our chaos to be a testimony to your goodness in the midst of adversity, then God, so be it. Lord, both on the good side and on the side that maybe we didn't draw up, God, not our will, but yours be done. And God, not in our own strength. Father, help us to see your goodness. Help us to look at Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. God, that we would turn our eyes upon Jesus to look full into his wonderful face, that the things of this world would grow strangely dim in light of his glory, his goodness, and his grace. God, we need you. Lord, for the one that feels overwhelmed this morning, that feels like the waves of this world are crashing down around them, God, I pray that, Lord, you would be the glory and the lifter of their head, that, God, you would reach down into that situation, that you would grasp them by the hand, and as they look to you, that, God, you would pull them out of it. God, for those that are cowering in fear in the boat, that don't know if they're able or ready or willing to trust you, God, I pray that they would hear the calming voice of our Savior in the midst of the storm that says, come. Father, lead us to you. Lead our focus, lead our attention, lead our lives into a place where we can look more full into who you are. God, we wait on you. Help us to be strong. Let our hearts take courage as we wait on you. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen.